that is often felt is this question between, can you serve Jesus and still enjoy your life? How does that work out? So the tension between heaven and earth, between what you should do because you are a Christian and what you want to do because you are human. So you'd like to lay up treasure in heaven, but you would also want to have some fun down here. And have you ever thought you might enjoy life more if you were not a Christian? Are there not days when you wish you could just do what you wanted, buy what you wanted, without feeling you had to justify it to yourselves and others? That it's okay that I enjoy watching this TV show, or stay in on this evening, or buy this new item. See, can you serve Jesus and still enjoy your life? And unless you feel the weight of that question, you'll never understand your non-religious friends. Because most people fear following Jesus because they think it will steal their joy. And unless you feel the weight of that question, you'll never understand yourself. You know, why do we often disobey God, doing the opposite of what we know he wants? Isn't it because we're not convinced his way is best? That deep down, we suspect that life would be better if we did just what we wanted to do. And so many of us struggle with this question, understandably, I do regularly, of this tension between, can I serve Jesus and still enjoy life? You know, so we read scripture, and Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. And he demands that we go all in, making any and every sacrifice to follow him. He said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Matthew 16. Again, he says, look, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. These are hard sayings. And Jesus encourages us to count the cost before we commit. He may give us time, but he'll give us no concession. Jesus doesn't ask for much, he asks for everything. But I want to enjoy life and serve him. And we need to keep understanding that tension now between pleasure and purpose. Between pleasure and purpose. So if you're familiar with authors like David Platt or John Piper, both have recently published books along the lines of Radical, David Platt, or Don't Waste Your Life, John Piper. And there are a number of other books that rightly challenge us to devote time and treasure to finish this mission of God, to make disciples of all nations. So they say things like, you know, what could be more thrilling than standing before the throne of God, surrounded by a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people and language, and knowing that some are there because they heard the gospel from you. Now we need that reminder that someday we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that to whom much is given, much is required. But I don't know about you, but that's troubling to me. Because I don't live in the most target-rich environment for unreached people. I mean, I live in the UK, and not overseas. I live in the suburbs, not the inner city. We live in Hayward's Heath, with so many churches that, hey, we think we're witnessing when we speak to Methodists. You know, it's that kind of feel often, isn't it? Not quite. But you know what, I own a four-bedroom house that requires maintenance. You know, windows and doors need replacing. Massive cracks in the windows, the front door is warped. In the winter, the wind blows through it, literally. It doesn't quite lock properly. But you read these books and you think, well, you know, just got to make do. With the cracks, with the condensation, the door being slightly warped, you just keep filling it in, putting things around to stop the wind, you duct tape it together a bit. And that's the problem, isn't it? So this excellent emphasis on the higher purpose of heaven often stifles the simple pleasures of earth. David Platt was convicted that his mega church needed to slash its budget, to free up as much money as possible to help the poor in their city and northern India. They found $2 million, a few hundred of which came from cutting out the biscuits in their preschool ministry. And Whitmer helpfully says, "Look, I applaud Platt and his church for their radical commitment to Jesus, but I just wonder how they pull that off without falling into a new form of legalism. Because on that basis, we struggle to justify any purchase. Did I really need that coffee? Did I really need to buy that other book or watch that DVD or rent that film or go to the movies or get a new phone? You know, we feel guilty when we get a bargain. You know, you find a new suit and it costs £50 and you think, brilliant. But then you feel guilty because you could have given that away to someone else, or to mission. And our lives will shrivel if we allow our passion for redemption to smother the pleasure of creation. Being a Christian must not become an obstacle to being human. But the problem, of course, is even worse in reverse. When we eliminate our earthly pleasures, we inevitably limit the reach of our heavenly purpose. If you want to attract people to Jesus, our lives must be attractive. And God calls us to both heavenly purpose and earthly pleasure. And these aims often compete, don't they? So the afternoon I spent watching my boys play football was in fact money and time I didn't spend on mission. But the week that I took going and serving on a camp, telling other young people about Jesus or training up young leaders was time I didn't spend with my wife and my children. And heaven and earth may seem, you see, to compete, but when we look deeper, we find they're actually complementary. And a flourishing human life is the best advertisement for the gospel, and the gospel in turn empowers us to become better people. So just spend a few minutes looking at those discussion questions. When have you felt the tension between serving Jesus and enjoying life? What choice did you make in that situation? Did you resolve the tension in favour of Jesus, enjoyment, or both? How might improve both our lives and success of sharing the gospel if we could better answer that question? So maybe turn to the person next to you or in twos and threes and take 5 minutes.
Well, it's like an urgent thing to do. But, you know, retrospectively, you think, well, perhaps that would have been better. No, I think it's comparatively seldom that you're given, you know, a particular sort of stark choice, should I do this or should I do that? There's the enjoyment, there's serving Jesus. I think the reality of daily life is a bit more sort of harsh to learn.
Yep. But I think the fact that you're even having those retrospective thoughts exposes the tension. That the tension's even there. So, you know, why do we even think, actually, maybe I shouldn't have, or, you know, there's even a hint of regret, begins to expose the tension. So it might not be that I feel it initially, but I think, yeah, well, what do I was saying? But yeah, no, thank you.
Yeah, well, I'll mention that, I mean, we just started talking about holidays and celebrating an anniversary, spending quite a lot of money on it. You know, your 40th anniversary, you go couple of holidays in the year and you spend a lot of money, should we? But then you say, well, surely it's right to celebrate something that significant, because that's a really special relationship that God has looked after for 40 years and you celebrate it appropriately. So there's a tension there in even so.
You're a Jubilees in the Bible.
Sorry?
God told them to celebrate Jubilees, or it's not the Israelites.
Yeah, it's celebrations, yeah.
But there were many celebrations, and of course, in the Old Testament, absolutely right. Yeah. In the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Jesus went to a wedding.
Yeah.
But God gives us overabundance, doesn't he? The world generally is overabundant with good things to enjoy.
Yeah.
It's not like God's. When God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he didn't say, look, just don't eat too much. He said they could do whatever they wanted apart from one tree.
Yeah.
So they could just enjoy themselves.
Yeah.
It wasn't any kind of like, you've got to be.
So on that, I can just. I can do whatever I like then, enjoy everything.
No, I'm just saying that there is an argument for enjoying all the things around us.
Yeah.
And that involves spending money in our culture.
Yeah.
So, I'm just putting that aside.
No, no, I agree. But do we ever do that guilt-free?
No.
That sense of, oh.
And I think we sometimes then try to justify our enjoyments or indulgences or, yeah, luxuries perhaps.
You often try to find the best deal.
Yeah.
I find this more in Christians than non-Christians.
Yeah.
You go around, like, you can't buy anything at full price.
Yeah.
It's being said.
Yeah.
So to have some kind of discount on, or to get the cheaper version, because...
Absolutely. Yep.
Now,
there's good stewardship things in all of that, but often it's not because I'm being a good steward. It's because I'm trying to justify the decision. So I want this item, and I can justify it to all the other believers by saying, "Actually, I've got a good deal, and that's okay. I can have this because I've got a good deal." And it's just exposing this tension that we can constantly live with. Now, we're going to see tonight, actually, the tension is a good thing, but the problem comes when we get it out of whack.
Yeah. The tension is perhaps enhanced today because we have so much information now about brothers and sisters who do not live with all the advantages and things that we have.
Yeah.
Some of them, they wouldn't notice whether they've got them or not, but then there are many, many poor people who don't even have food to eat. And so, I mean, but there is so much information, and I think it does.
Yeah.
It hurts sometimes to try and sift it through and
what
do about it.
Absolutely.
I'm not very good at it.
Well, let's begin to come, Philip.
God promises us an abundant life.
Yeah.
And He says, He gives us joy, complete joy.
Yeah.
And I believe that where we've got to be careful of is the point of where sin comes in.
Yeah.
This thing about beating myself up about something that I haven't done that's not sinful is, you know, it's just not biblical.
Yes, and that's where we're going to go next, is just begin to see, understand the stories that we're believing that actually are not the biblical story. So let's go to that next, what is called fable. Charlie, please speak.
Really quickly, I was just thinking, from a previous conversation, one of the things that I struggle with as well is time. So the tension between serving Jesus and enjoying time, a lot of it is around either socialising too much or spending too much time for yourself or whatever, and actually you don't spend enough time with God's people or in your Bible or in prayer, and that's the tension as well in a time aspect rather than just money.
Yeah, absolutely. Same tension. It's the same issue underneath, actually. But yeah, no, that's helpful. Thank you. Right, let's have a look at fables. Before I say, I'm sorry for my joke about Methodists. I feel bad now, but we love them. Anyway, fables. What's your story? Not the kind of the big grand, you know, not your background, not how you got together with your husband, your wife, whatever, but the big story. The grand narrative that describes the world and your place in it. It's the story that you tell yourself sometimes subconsciously whenever you contemplate the meaning of life. And the truth is, you might be confused by your big story, especially as a Christian living in the West. Because as we live out our lives and spend time online or wherever, in education or at work or at the cinema, you're bound to absorb the modern story of naturalism. And this pervasive story says, look, you might as well live for earthly pleasure, for this life is all there is, and you only go around once. But then what happens is you come to church or you come to community group or Alton School and you hear that actually you're made for something more. Which then makes you begin to think that this earth is merely a dress rehearsal for your real life, which begins in heaven the moment you die. And so you downsize, you simplify, waste less time on earthly things so you have more energy to lay up treasure in heaven. And so what are you to do? Well, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to see that there's a better story that embraces both the high purpose of heaven and the normal pleasures of earth. And what we're going to do for the rest of this evening is begin to think about why we often drive into the ditch on one side or the other. That is why we become too worldly at times, or at the other extreme, we over-spiritualize and become too spiritual on the other side. And so we're going to start with why worldly and naturalism. C.S. Lewis described the story of naturalism, a modern myth popularized by Darwin. C.S. Lewis wrote this, he said, somehow by some millionth chance matter, and then life emerged from an infinite void of nothingness. Where did this one amoeba come from and how did it get here? No one knows, but amazingly it managed to replicate itself over many millennia, and through many fits and starts it slowly evolved up to the reptile, up to the mammal. After billions of years and another millionth chance, the mammal slowly but surely evolved into humans. And these humans then set about to master nature from which they sprang. They developed culture, invented art, pottery, language, weapons, cookery, aeroplanes, iPods and planes and everything else. I mean, who would have guessed all that could have arisen from an amoebic fleck? But it all ends in death, in nothingness. So what's the point? Very Ecclesiastes, isn't it? And not only does the story of naturalism end in despair, but it also robs life of any higher meaning now. Naturalism declares that physical things are the only things that exist. That there is no God, no soul, nothing that is not material. So you may feel you met your soulmate, but your yearning is merely caused by a rush of hormones or chemical reactions in your brain. You may think you're connecting with God, but that just means that the neurons are firing in your part of the brain responsible for feelings of transcendence. All we are is dust in the wind. And all we can do is swallow hard, resign ourselves to whatever fate sends our way, because ultimately it won't make any difference. Everything's meaningless. On the other side is spiritualism. Spiritualism. Now Christians know, we know, look, naturalism is wrong. But then what happens? We run hard in the other direction, that we then fall off on the opposite extreme. If naturalism lots off, as it were, the upper story of life, these Christians then respond by brushing aside its lower earthly side. Naturalism says matter is all that matters, so these Christians then declare that matter doesn't matter. And they downplay our physical side, saying our bodies are merely temporary residents for our soul. Now, spiritualism does not originate in the Bible. It originates from Plato, and its influence is profound. Now, we might not go to the extreme of that teaching, but its teaching does influence our thinking. We do think often, no, the spirit is all that really matters, whilst also knowing, yes, we get a new body. And Plato had observed, you see, that no one really believed the Greek gods' stories anymore, Zeus and Apollos, and so he set out to explain the world by reason alone. Plato looked around the world and he concluded that this material world couldn't be ultimate reality because everything here broke down and wore out over time. Plato posited a higher invisible world of which our physical world is just a copy. The higher world, which he called the forms, consists of eternal unchanging ideals. Our lower world, which he called matter, consists of temporary imperfect copies of those forms. So down here I drive a Ford, that breaks down. Up there is the fixed essence of carnous. Down here we experience kind acts. Up there is the pure form of kindness. Down here we have Tottenham Hotspur. Up there is mediocrity. And Plato said that in a previous life, our souls lived among the forms, which is how we're able to recognise cars and kindness and futility when we see them. And the point of life, according to Plato, is to remember that heaven is our true home and not become too attached to this lower physical world during our brief stay on earth. And so he says, look, we should meditate on the higher forms until we die. When our souls will shed, our deteriorating bodies fly back to heaven where they'll twinkle and shine forever. Here's what you need to know about Plato. He divided the world into two parts. He called the upper story good, the lower story bad. Heaven is good, earth is bad. Souls are good, bodies are bad. And this dualism passed on through the philosophies, then also began to influence theologians like Augustine and Calvin. So Calvin wrote, look, our bodies are prison houses for our souls. And you see something of the influence in how we speak. Now, we're not on the extreme, but it's easy to begin to drive into that ditch. We focus so much on what is to come that we write off the now, or we become legalists. And both naturalism and spiritualism are pagan ideas. Naturalism affirms our present experience, but robs it of any ultimate meaning. Spiritualism leaves room for the existence of God and a heavenly purpose, but it shortchanges who we are and why we are here. We're not merely dust in the wind, but neither are we some noble wind trapped in the dust. We are dust, but God's dust. We're the dust of glory. And what does this mean, and what difference will it make to our life? Well, that's what we're going to continue to think through. But I want us to stop there and just look at those discussion questions. How have your thoughts and actions been influenced by our culture's dominant belief in naturalism? How have your thoughts and actions been influenced by fixation on an immaterial heaven? And are you most inclined to make the mistake of naturalism or spiritualism? Take a moment to look that through. What do you think? Are we influenced by these things?
I've got a question actually. Just on the naturalism and spiritualism thing.
Yeah.
Do you think maybe like the younger generation, the whole naturalism thing isn't even thought through at all? It's almost like assumed. We're onto hedonism now, where it's like to say naturalism, that's kind of there's a thought process going on there which says, yeah, there is no God, so we might as well live for the moment. But that thought process isn't even there anymore. Mm. It's just like there's an assumption.
I think that just highlights the influence, doesn't it? So it's so pervasive that people don't even recognise that actually they're so influenced by that. It's just so accepted now that it is. It's just evolved. There's no even kind of. For lots of the younger generation, they don't even kind of think engage with it. It's just accepted. That's how it is. They don't then think through that. I think that just highlights the pervasive nature of this thinking, which I think has influenced the church to a degree. So I think we do have at times that kind of hint of it, of a kind of a fatalistic, oh, it doesn't matter, you know, it's all about chance kind of thing. It comes into our thinking. And it's not surprising, you know, everything is undermined by that kind of that thought. And the danger is, I think, is we do flip to the other side, where we spiritualise everything. Is that a comment? Steve, you look like you're about to... No?
I think it's just helpful. I just had an interesting experience where often I have this sort of attitude of, I want to go and see the world, I want to go and visit as much of it as possible before I die. Which is sort of almost like, you know, you kind of, you only live once and you've got to do the whole bucket list. You've got to go and do so many things before you die. But actually, I think one really good thing I find is that actually my Christian worldview then comes into that and speaks into that and goes, actually, what I don't need to, because there's a much better thing to come. And it doesn't matter if I don't quite get to see India or do this or do skydiving or whatever, because I've got something infinitely better and more pleasing to come. But I think it's that challenge initially.
And that's a right thinking. But I think sometimes that what we do with that is that we spiritualise that. So we make it a spiritual, as we'll come to see, is that actually what we're going to start to see is that actually redemption so is restoring creation that I would argue, actually, I don't necessarily need to see India now because, hey, I might have a whole eternity to be able to see these places. You see, we're not over-spiritualising it into making it into something spiritual. So I think that's where we begin even the right answer, which is, I think, the biblical, sometimes gets influenced by an over-spiritualisation of it, rather than remembering that actually it's not all spiritual, it's a material to come. Charlie?
I think But even in when we're finding things hard, making decisions around things in life, we can kind of, well, I can, or other people can be like, well, you know what, oh, I'm just being Gloria, it'll be fine. So I don't know whether that fits in this naturalism view of, you know, actually not power through here while it's here, but just to make it, oh, I'm not really making sense.
No, you are. But
do you know what I mean? As in, it doesn't really take either of those into account. It's more an attitude of like, heaven's there and it's going to happen.
But I think,
and they're going to happen, and they're both inconvenient for me at the moment.
Yeah, but I think that's probably the influence of the spiritual. But I think that's the sense, isn't it, where we're saying, therefore, life now doesn't matter. Who cares? Because there's heaven to come. In other words, what happens now is irrelevant because hey, I've got heaven. Now, on one level, that is right, but on another level, it's missing something of we're negating the here now. It's an over-spiritualizing, because we're just saying actually here it doesn't really matter. In other words, it's the dress rehearsal. I just carry on life here, it doesn't matter because actually heaven's to come. So it doesn't matter what I do on one level. And actually we're going to argue, no, it does matter what I do now because of redemption. But these are the tensions. Melissa was...
I was just going to say, I mean, I don't know what I think about this, but like, when I think about this naturalism thing, like, I think it's so pervasive in our culture that I think people are so bombarded and so much kind of present experience. Like, there's so many things that I think people don't even have the time to find it meaningless. So I think I think it's so persuasive, like pervasive or whatever. I don't know. I mean, what other thing?
Well, I think you're... you're right. Until it all goes wrong. And they will be, they're faced with death. And at that point, then the meaningless comes in, which is why you then have, I need to do my bucket list, or I need to do this or do that. So you're right, until the crunch comes, then it begins to crumble, and then they begin to, Roger.
I think this sort of whole area of naturalism is even more sort of pervasive in that, you know, the assumption around this is there's no God, so we live for the moment, and that feeds into the sort of general idea that the individual is sort of king, and you know, your life experience, you know, just as Sam was saying, visiting all the countries in the world is the number one aim, because there is nothing beyond, and therefore the individual sort of gratification is key to everything. And the flip side of that is that you become the sort of solver of all problems. So without any reference to anything else, least of all God, you know, you are at the centre. You are
the
problems. So even on the most mundane level, I think we sort of fall into that. You know, whatever the problem is, rather than praying to
God,
we go ahead and sort it out.
Well, and that's very interesting, because actually what that is I've become so focused on the world and creation that I've forgotten what we're going to see in a minute, the redemption side of things. I'm not allowing that to impact and shape. I become bombarded by creation. Let's move on to one story, because I think this will then help to unflesh some of this things out. We're going to start moving into now where I'm going to start kind of setting up tensions, okay, that will help us, I think. And the one story I think we're very familiar with. His scripture's storyline is straightforward, isn't it? Genesis 1:2 opens with creation. It's a garden of delight that conveyed but could not contain God's hopes for the world. So God created Adam and Eve in his image. He empowered them to expand the boundary of Eden until the entire world flourished under their loving care. This earthly paradise was shattered by Adam's fall. Genesis 3:11 describes the rebellion and the curses it unleashed on our broken world. Now, at that point, God could have walked away, but didn't. Instead, he chose to enter our world and set things right. And God initiated his plan of redemption, Genesis 12, where he promised Abraham that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And he carried out that promise through the end of Scripture. And Scripture then closes by imploring Jesus, descendant of Abraham, to return and finish the job and bring blessing to all those who are God's people. And so the story of Scripture can be summarized as creation, Genesis 1 and 2, fall, Genesis 3 to 11, and redemption, Genesis 12 to Revelation 22. Now, some people put consummation when Jesus comes back and fulfills redemption, but in truth, it's all part of redemption. It's just a two-stage part to it. So, we're going to look much more about creation and full redemption over the next few weeks, kind of spending some time in each of those areas. But for now, I want us to start to think about how the redemption of creation enables us to integrate the purpose of heaven with the pleasures of earth, or our Christian life with our human life. And so I want us to think about what human flourishing is. See, most Christians rightly think the high purpose of heaven means serving redemption, salvation, by sharing our faith and making disciples of all nations. We must go above and beyond a routine human existence, work, play, sleep, repeat, for we were made for more than this life. True. However, if redemption restores creation, then it's also true that it will not neglect our normal human life. Redemption may do more than restore the pleasures of creation, but it will not do less. And if persistent pleasure comes from finding purpose, then the heavenly purpose of redemption must also aim to restore the original purpose of creation. And that's what we're going to flesh out over the coming weeks. Does that make sense? So redemption, Jesus, death on the cross and resurrection ascension, not only saves me, not only brings me to the pleasures of the high purpose of heaven, but it is also, he's also, isn't he, about redeeming creation. And therefore he's also about redeeming what it is to be human. And we learn what it means to be human from Scripture's opening act of creation, and we learn what it means to be Christian from its closing act of redemption. And if redemption restores creation, then the point of being a Christian is to restore our humanity. And all things being equal, no one should flourish like a Christian. You know, we may not drive BMWs or vacay, you know, holiday every year in Hawaii, but we should thrive in every aspect of our human lives. Now, we need to define what we mean by flourishing. It can mean two distinct ways, if you look it up in the dictionary: to grow luxuriantly, thrive, abound, and two, to achieve success. And so we flourish in the first sense, we thrive, we grow abundantly when we do what is right. And in the second, when we are rewarded for it. And so flourishing in both ways, doing what is right, rewarded, is present when a couple celebrate their golden anniversary, surrounded by children and grandchildren. When an employee receives a promotion for her diligent work. When a middle-aged man sheds 10 pounds through diet and exercise. And certainly, doing right is more important than the reward. Proverbs 16, verse 8. You know, better a little righteousness than much gain with injustice. Psalm 37, verse 16. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. Doing right is also the only aspect within our control. We can always choose to do what is right, but we can never control the outcome. You know, we may love our family, work hard, exercise every day, but our much-deserved benefits may be stymied by a rebellious child, a vindictive boss, or a low metabolic rate. And flourishing is a sliding scale. We flourish more or less depending on how we do and how well we're rewarded. But here's the thing, even when great reward is missing, we may still flourish in the first sense. We do what is right. Which has the added benefit of stretching our hearts to be able to more fully appreciate the rewards as they come. So foster parents who plead with God for an abused child who might soon be returned to her drug-addicted parent may not feel like they are flourishing, but they are. They're doing what is right. Their compassion reveals a long-suffering love that can only come from the broken heart of God. God prunes, doesn't he, every productive branch, John 14:15, to bear more fruit. He uses pain to enlarge our capacity for joy. A heart that is limbered up in the depths can easily leap to the heights, finding delight in life's simple pleasures, the smiling eyes of a child, running barefoot in the park, a tiny hand to hold. See, we have to grasp redemption transforms the now creation, which means we can flourish now, even in the hard, because we recognise God's hand at work, redeeming, making it purposeful, stretching our hearts to be able to delight in what he is doing and what is happening around us. Think a little bit more. One story, one life. The redemption of creation means that you can't neatly divide our lives into human and Christian categories. You know, here acting in my human capacity and over there acting as a Christian. If Christianity restores our humanity, then our human life and our Christian life are the same life. Good Christians make good humans who then rise to become leaders in the church. You know, Paul told Timothy to find elders who were wholesome, salt of the earth people. Just turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we read here, this is a list of what an elder or a leader should be. So we read 1 Timothy 3, 2. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well, see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now, the only distinctively Christian item Paul mentions is that the man must not be a recent convert, because then he might not be humble, which in itself is a generally available human virtue. But everything else on that list, above reproach, faithful, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, are the same qualities we look for in our teachers, our prime ministers, our friends. These virtues are admirable, but they're not heroic, which is why it's a scandal when they're missing among Christians. See, what should we make of a Christian who texts while they drive? Or who walks about with a perpetual scowl, or who puts down their spouse in public, or screams at their child, or who allows their dog to poo in their neighbour's garden, or who cheats on their taxes, or wastes whole days playing video games, surfing the web, or refuses to pay their rent, or waddles back to their seat with their sixth plate from the Chinese buffet. Now, none of these are distinctively Christian problems, though scripture contains principles that speak to all of them. Some of them are worse than others, yet they all reveal at the very least a significant hole in the person's character. And Christians who do these things not only throw away their witness, you know, would you want to hear about Jesus from anyone on that list, but they also miss the point of being Christian now. Because if everlasting life begins now, it should look like it. And how can you tell whether you're integrating redemption and creation, your Christian life and your human life, is when you realise that you have more freedom and more responsibility than you previously thought. Liberation and lordship. If the Christian life and the human life are the same flourishing life, then just as Paul searched for wholesome humans to lead the church, so Christians are free to serve God in any wholesome human role. God needs pastors and missionaries. He also needs bankers and dishwashers and engineers. If God has called you to be a preacher, then you go to theological college and become the best preacher you can come. If God has called you to be a plumber, you start as an apprentice and you become the best plumber you can be. And unless it's an emergency, you don't try to preach if God has only gifted you to be a plumber. And you don't try plumbing if God has only gifted you to preach, because that will create an emergency. See, God wants you to enjoy life. He doesn't operate a kind of a caste system. So you're not a second or a third class Christian if you seldom appear at the front of the church. Do what you enjoy doing. Do what you're good at doing. Do what the world needs doing. Do it all with your might, following Paul's instruction that whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It all counts now. That's liberation, because you're free to be yourself. But it also raises the bar, because you must be the best version of yourself. If everything counts, then there are no timeouts in the Christian life. You can't divide our time or our money. Sunday is for God, Monday through Saturday for me. This offering is for God, the rest of my money is for me. That's not how it works. God cares how we use Sunday, but he cares how and how we give to the church. But he also watches how we spend the rest of our week and the rest of our money. God yearns for us to read the Bible and pray, but he's also deeply invested in how we talk to our family and friends and do our jobs and surf the web. Our Christian and human lives are united because redemption restores creation. Our lives are united in Jesus, who as the creator of all and the redeemer of all is also the Lord of all. So don't divide your life into secular and sacred, heavenly and earthly, Christian and human realms. Devote them all to the Lord. And you'll flourish beneath his liberating lordship in every aspect of your Christian and human life. It's the same life and the only one you have. But it doesn't belong to you. Just spend literally 5 minutes. How would you define human flourishing? How can you tell whether you are flourishing? And then we'll think about just some two distinctions that we need to put in place for the next few weeks. I think it's a fairly straightforward question, so what do we reckon?
Question one is the key.
Question one is the key.
Yeah.
Go on.
If you define flourishing and success wrongly, you're going to be chasing after the wind.
Yep. It's true. And doing what is right and enjoying God's reward in that is what is flourishing as a human. As we'll see in a moment, only God can define that for us. No one else can. Yeah. Thank you. Others?
The thought that if you can honestly pray, your will be done, and mean it,
yeah,
then you're flourishing.
Yep. Doing what is right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, whatever.
Accepting whatever God allows.
Yeah. Any other thoughts or comments?
Having a thankful disposition toward God.
Yeah.
You know, he talks about rejoicing all the time, but always praying with thanksgiving. And those are important things to think about.
Yeah.
In the daily walk, which makes sense of everything.
Yeah. In terms of thinking about what it is for us and being human and enjoying what is now and recognizing where it comes from. Yeah. Okay, let's think about two distinctions then as we come to the... So we've seen that the unity of God's story means we can't separate redemption from creation. Can't separate the purpose of heaven from the pleasures of earth or the Christian life from our human life. Now, we can't separate those things, but we can distinguish them. The one story of Scripture means everything matters, but two distinctions within that story show that some things matter more than others. So natural and supernatural. Two distinctions that show that some things matter more than others. First, natural, supernatural. There's an unbridgeable gulf between the Creator and His creation. If I was to, if we'd put up the word God here, and we drew a line under it, and then think about everything you can think of, put everything you can think of below that line, what would you put?
Me.
You, yeah.
You.
Yeah.
Animals.
Things.
Stuff.
Universe.
Relationships.
What about souls? Well, there's God. Where does it go? Souls. Heavenly, earthly.
Were you saying what's in the spiritual realm?
Well, no, I'm just saying. If God's here, and you draw a line under it, and you put everything you can think of below the line, everything, which includes plants, rocks, dolphins, people, all creatures, what about souls? Where do they go?
They're great, so they go.
What about angels? What about heaven?
How are you defining heaven?
Is heaven part of God or not?
Well, God must have made everything, so it must be God and everything else.
Absolutely. So everything is under God, isn't it? There is nothing else with God. Everything, souls, angels, heaven's just the place where God's glory is most manifested, but it's not part of God, is under. So everything is under the line. Now that has many implications, but let's focus on one. If God is alone in his glory above the line, then God is the only being with intrinsic value. Our immutable, unchangeable Creator existed eternally before there was anything else, and he alone assigns value to whatever he brings into existence. So what's the meaning of an angel or a human, whatever God says? In other words, we cannot create our own values, exactly what we're saying in Ecclesiastes on a Sunday morning. Every endeavour is meaningless because of death. And then hence the ending of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, remember your Creator. Your life ultimately matters only because God says it does. Who cares whether you hoover under the rug, or work hard, or care for your elderly parent with love and respect? God does. And he'll judge you for everything you did, and it assures us everything counts. You and your works will live forever, not because you or they are inherently indestructible, but only because God will raise you from the dead and reward or condemn everything you've done. The sweeping arm of God's judgment means that everything matters. 19th century poet Hopkins writes, to lift up the hands in prayer gives God's glory. Put a man with a dung fork in his hand, a woman with a slop pail, give him glory too. He is so great that all things give him glory if you mean they should. God's greatness levels the playing field for our works. But it also gives special honour to those activities that focus directly on him. If God is the source of all value, then it is a high privilege to study his word and speak to him in prayer and tell others about him. I want my children to flourish every day. So, you know, I hope they read broadly and eat well and exercise and enjoy school and make friends and delight in watching Arsenal. But most of all, I pray that they'll love Jesus. Everything counts, but some things count more. They just do. If God is the source of all value, then everything matters, and those activities that focus most on him matter most of all. Supernatural, natural. The other distinction we need to keep in mind is creation and redemption. And the second distinction shows that some things matter more in between God's opening act of creation and his closing move of redemption. Redemption restores creation, but only because it's distinct from it. Redemption is to our fallen creation as medicine is to a sick patient. On the one hand, the patient is more important than the medicine. Because the whole reason the medicine exists is to heal the patient. But in a moment of crisis, if the patient needs the medicine to survive, then the medicine easily becomes the most important thing in his life. If you're dying and the doctor comes in with a cure, but he starts talking about your stresses and how things are at home and at work and just wants to talk to you about what he's seen on TV, in the end, you would say, "Doctor, stop the chit-chat. Give me the medicine." See, we can engage as Christians in many humanitarian projects with good hearts. And although dear people need education, jobs and clean water, their greatest need is to know and love Jesus. So we rejoice when a young girl is rescued from her pimp, but we're not content until she becomes a slave of Christ. Our humanitarian work has much value in its own right, yet even more, don't we, hope that it provides an opportunity to share the gospel. Not only because this is the greatest need, but also because this is what Christians are uniquely qualified to do. It's the added value that we bring to humanitarian work. Now, we must not prostitute our humanitarian work, only serving the poor so we can tell them about Jesus. Yet we must not be satisfied until our friends are saved. And this priority of redemption over creation also applies locally. So Christians serve creation and the common good when they go to work, when they coach football, when they volunteer at the Senior Citizen Centre. But none of these should rival the redemptive value they place on church. So I want my boys to enjoy football and play matches, but when those matches are Sunday morning, we've made it clear, and the coach knows, they're not be able to play. I want them to enjoy football, but I need them to know that nothing is more important than the body of Christ. And the priority of redemption applies to church in itself, isn't it? It's good for us to engage in our community, but we must remember our central mission is to make disciples. Creation and redemption. And this tension keeps you balanced. And I'm hoping you've begun to feel that the tension, that on one hand, the unity of God's story means that everything matters, while two distinctions within that story mean that some things matter more than others. Emphasize the unity of God's story, that redemption serves creation, and you may lose priority on Jesus and his church. Emphasize the distinction between creation and redemption, between the natural and the supernatural, and you may wonder how to justify wasting your time on anything less than the very best. And there's two bits of advice. One, it's impossible to do only the most important things. Just rank these daily activities, okay? Just quickly in your mind. 12 daily activities. I want you to rank them in order of importance. Eating, reading, cleaning your house, checking the news, brushing your teeth, sleeping, shaving, washing dishes, replying to emails, showering, reading scripture, praying, speaking to family and friends. How do you rank them?
Sleeping.
Eating.
Talking.
Is that one of them?
Friends.
Painting family. Yeah, you're right. Yeah. On one level, it doesn't matter how you rank these activities, because if you're a normal and reasonably clean Christian, you're going to do all of them anyway. So don't worry that you're wasting energy on less important matters. Just do whatever needs to be done. But the second thing is, be encouraged if you feel the tension between the natural, the supernatural, creation and redemption, human and Christian life. It's a good thing. Because if you stop feeling it, it probably means you've fallen off one side or the other. It probably means you become too heavenly minded and you're of no earthly good, or so earthly minded that you've lost your heavenly purpose. The tension's a good thing. And what we're going to spend the next 3 weeks now is thinking about how that helps us, and how that helps us to make decisions, and how that helps us to live out our lives so that we can serve Jesus and enjoy our lives. Anyone got any questions or comments or thoughts, or may want to pick up some of the discussion questions, but we've got 5 minutes or so left, so head scratching, making sense so far. Everyone with me?
Charlie, did you understand it last
time? I just re-listened. It's just a bit like, it just makes everything, like, all of life a bit of a concept. Do you know what I mean? Like,
I don't know.
No, I'm not. And
do you know what? As long as you've got your priorities right and you're trying to become more like Christ and read God's word and pray and keep your life on track, sometimes this just distracts me from trying to.
Sure, and it may. But
it just makes it really complicated, and I can understand what the point of this is, as in trying to understand the priorities and those sorts of things. But I don't know. It's just made life a bit complicated.
Well, and it may do, and it's not meant to be. But of course, it may just be that at the moment that it's not particularly for you a particular issue. But I think it's recognising that actually it's just, you're right, on one level it's easy, isn't it? We follow Jesus, we love him, I pray and I seek to obey him. The problem comes every time I want to make a decision and I don't quite know how to make that decision without feeling guilty. Or I don't quite know, you know, whether I should be, okay, so spending my nights, every night out serving in the church because, hey, I've been asked to and I feel guilty when I say no. You know, because I've been out Monday night and Tuesday night and Wednesday night and, hey, now they want me to do Friday night and I want to say no, but I feel guilty because it feels like, hey, I just want to serve Jesus and I want to do what's right. And I think that's when it begins to play out for us, is because we're trying to say, actually, now, maybe I need to feel guilty, but most of the time it's probably a false guilt. I've probably either over-spiritualized something or I've become too worldly. And I think, you know, if I'm hanging out all the time and just not worrying about what Jesus thinks about it, then I'm probably in the worldly camp. But I imagine for most of us the temptation is, the danger is that I find it difficult, I want to justify every decision I make, and I feel guilty when I don't do things that I think I should be doing because somehow I feel I'm doing something wrong.
So is there a solution to that? Is that what we're
going
to do?
There we go.
I think that's what she's making sense.
We're just putting in the foundations. We're just putting in the work. We're just beginning to see. Because I think a lot of the times we feel guilty about just doing things here and enjoying them. You know, so I feel guilty instead of suddenly going out, instead of saying, do you know what, on Thursday night when they've asked me to serve again, and I've already served Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, but actually I just want to go to the cinema with my husband and I feel guilty. And actually we want to see that actually, if we've understood things right, that actually going to the cinema with my husband is a good thing and I can delight in without feeling guilty. And we'll work out how we get to that point.
That little saying about being too earthly minded to be in no heavenly use and heavenly minded to be in no earthly use. I think actually, unless we are heavenly minded, we won't be ready to have the use, because we don't keep our focus on the fact that Jesus is coming again and the new heavens and the new earth is coming, and that, you know, that's got to be something that actually should hit us in the face every day. Jesus might come again today.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I don't want to take anything away from what you're going to say next week or the week after, but that must be surely something that we should have in our minds.
It's not heavenly minded, heavenly purpose is what we say. It's when we become, we forget, we just focus so much on the earthly, heavenly purpose that we neglect to think how that impacts the now. That's the point.
It has to be balanced.
Yeah.
But sometimes I think we are a bit earthly in our outlook.
Yeah, no, I think that's right. And I think that's absolutely right. The temptation will also be the other way, that I'm so focused on now that I never think about how that impacts Jesus. So I'm so focused about enjoying life now and doing things that, you know, memories with the kids and enjoying things, that actually I forget the impact for Jesus. That's the other extreme. That's the other danger, absolutely, that we get to as well. Yeah.